We've noted in the previous three messages on the tabernacle that there are some key truths contained within the teaching, within the about the materials that were used, about the tent itself, the whole courtyard. We talked about in message one, then in message two, all the seven different objects that are in the candlestick and the altar and so forth. And then last week we looked at the preeminent theme, which was Jesus as God with us, beginning in the tabernacle and ending someday in the New Jerusalem in heaven. Message three, as the Word became incarnate and tabernacled among us, and we saw His majesty and glory. We've seen the tabernacle in this sense, and we still have a few displays or pages, handout pages there if you didn't get one previously, one of the weeks. But in message four, we want to look at the final aspect of this, the high priest and the sacrifices that were made. And again, I've seen that there are messages by the tens of thousands that are out there on many of these points of minutia, and yet we're trying to just cover it in general themes so that we get to be reminded of what God did to provide for the worship, His dwelling with the people, and then as a symbolic of Jesus and the cross. This is the only time that I preached on the tabernacle before in almost 50 years of ministry. I mentioned that I had been to the tabernacle. And everyone looked at me and said, wait a minute, wasn't that like destroyed in King David's time? And then I explained that I was talking about that I'd been to the Mormon tabernacle in Salt Lake City. I've been to the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York City. I've been to the Billy Sunday Tabernacle in Winona Lake, Indiana, where Grace Seminary is. And I'd even been to the Union Gospel Tabernacle in Nashville that has the Ryman Auditorium. And if any of you are listening to country music, that's the sacred spot for all of you hillbillies. But, you know, not one of those modern tabernacles looked anything like the tabernacle we're talking about. Didn't look anything like the temple. Even Spurgeon's tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which, by the way, I've never been to, but we're taking donations if you'd like to send me away for a few years. They just took the name tabernacle because it implies just a temporary place where God works, where God is. In my neighborhood, when I grew up, one block from our home was the Fremont Tabernacle. And it was just a very small church building that was a full gospel, Pentecostal-type church. And as a youth, I would go by there and I would just say, those people are strange. Because they were the old line Pentecostal, are you familiar with it, with no makeup, and their hair up in a bun, and dresses down to the floor, and it was very weird. And I really had a little suspect about the youth leaders there that wanted us all, the neighborhood kids, to come in, because it was Jim Baker and Tammy Faye, who evidently left that type of Pentecostal for a different one from the way she looks. The no makeup look might not have been her thing. But people use that name, but we need to focus on the principle behind it, whether someone calls it a church or a chapel or a tabernacle or I've seen the temple and different names like that used. We want to look at the priesthood and the sacrifices and then how we are a tabernacle today. We'll just briefly conclude. So if you follow along in the notes here, you'll see a number of references and things. We won't be able to read everything there, but give you the idea of the priesthood, starting with the high priest and looking especially at his garments. Because we read in Exodus 28, verse 4, that these are the garments that you'll make for the high priest, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkered color, a turban, a sash, and these will be holy garments for Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And so if you're looking at these garments, you've got to just try and figure out what they look like. The ephod would be like a sleeveless vest that would be worn like an apron over the outfit and have two straps holding it up front and back. And on the straps, the names of all 12 tribes were engraved in onyx in the stones there. It was quite decorative. But this would be like a vest that they would wear. And then a breast piece that sat over the ephod, which would include 12 gems, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And as I was reading that, this little pouch that sat on the front of the high priest, I thought, well, that's interesting. Where did they come up with these 12 gems? Why, you know, ladies, do you know what your birthstone is? You know what it? My wife keeps telling me hers is diamond. You know, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but that's what she tells me, because that's the stone she wants. But you know, you know what it is. And the Jews, each of the tribes had a stone that represented them. And so there would be four rows of three stones each, and they were put on there to represent this, each of the tribes. So as the high priest did the sacrifices, as he lit the incense, as he sprinkled the blood, it was symbolic of doing it for everyone. Today we don't, in evangelical Christianity, we don't have priests. We don't have special robes that we wear, a special turban or a sash, although I could do that. I think I could work on that someday. But we just wear what the Bible says to wear, which is modest clothing. And someone said, well, you should have the turned around collar. You know, you know what I'm talking about there, that some pastors have it, the flea collar that they wear, you know, whatever it is in that. But, you know, we're not Jews. We're not trying to imitate the tabernacle. This, folks, is not the holy place. But it is a holy place when we meet together in this meeting room of a hotel where we are. Adam and Eve had these 12 in Ezekiel 28, referring back to Eden. God said, you've been in Eden in the garden of God, and every precious stone was there as a covering for Adam and Eve. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. You can read them all 12, the same as in the high priest. And then if you go to the end of the Bible, in the New Jerusalem, in this beautiful city that God built for us to be in for eternity, it's got 12 foundation stones, and guess what? Revelation 21, 19 and 20 says these are made with precious stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, and all 12, same things listed there. And so it's not just at random that God said, well, let's pick out the birthstones here and let's stick them in there, but these are the most precious stones, each one representing a tribe and the priest representing the people together. Then the Urim and Thummim, which are given here as far as the two special stones that the high priest had, that literally means lights and darks. And evidently, the priest, if there was facing some sort of a challenge, some sort of a difficulty, a question, God's will that couldn't be discerned from his revelation, because the Bible wasn't complete like it is for us, they could ask a specific question. Lord, should we go this way or do this? And, you know, kind of one would light up or one would darken, and it would give a clue to the ancient Jews. Their first choice, of course, was to use what God said in the Bible. Then the robe and sash was given there with its golden bells on the base of it, shaped like pomegranates, the tunic and coat, and a turban to put on his head, and every time the priest put this on their head, there was a plate engraved in the front of it of pure gold. Exodus 28, 36, and 37 says that it says on the front of the turban, "Holy to the Lord." He wanted the people to know that the priest was doing a holy work, and he wanted the priest to know as he picked up that turban, right there would be the sign on the front of it, that it was to give him a reminder that he was, as the psalmist said in Psalm 132, clothed in righteousness. And then an odd little addition is that in Exodus 28:42, it talks about the undergarments that the priest had to wear. And I thought, oh, well, that's really nice to stick that in there, that between their waist and their kneecaps, they should wear linen undergarments. And then I thought, the altar that they're standing on to give these sacrifices is 5 feet off the ground. So it's probably just a matter of modesty to make sure that the men there are not just wearing a robe, but that they have underwear on. Okay? We could preach a whole sermon on that, on godly underwear. But I think the Mormon tabernacle deals with that a little bit more, that they have. But the tabernacle, the high priest, one thing is not mentioned about him. There are no shoes to be worn anywhere in the tabernacle by any of the priests. No shoes. Why? Because all the ground was holy ground. And they were reminded. Now remember, they're out in rocky areas or desert areas and all over. But they would be reminded with every step that they take that this is holy ground where we take off our shoes or our sandals, as it was. And they did a great work there. The ministry that they have, I like that word work that talks about it, because it was the duty. They were sacrificing some of their freedom, some of their spare time, some of their own desires to do a particular work for God. Someone asked me as they looked back at my years of ministry, now that I'm no longer quite as young as I once was, they said, "Are you happy when you look back to your life that you are doing what God wanted you to do? Are you fulfilled in it? Or do you wish you could have been something else?" And you know, I didn't have to think twice, because I felt the call of God when I was 15, almost 16 years of age, and I set my face to do what God wanted me to do in that area. And that's one thing about now in my life, as I'm facing not being 16 anymore. When do I say, okay, I'm old. I need to hang up my Bible, as it were. I need to set it aside and say, Lord, maybe I shouldn't be doing this anymore. And I'll let you know when that time comes. But some of you are, oh, too bad. But it's a battle. But I look back and it's been a joy. It's been up and down and difficult times and good times. But it's a spiritual service. And when you're serving God, it's a great privilege that churches throughout the years have given me money so that I didn't have to work a secular job, that I could spend my time in the Word and in prayer and in preaching and teaching there. But most of these priests are doing mundane work. You know, where did the wood come from that had the fires in the altar? They were offering thousands of sacrifices a day, and you have to keep the fire going. And some, there's a priest that did nothing but take care of the fire, and other priests that spent all day out in the picking up the scrub wood and that from out in the miles away to bring into the tabernacle. There were priests that were there baking bread. Someone said that there's a whole group of monks in Las Vegas that do nothing but convert the giving of the people as they give the poker chips and things in their tithes and offerings. And so there's a whole group of monks that just take those and convert them into cash. They're called the chipmunks. And I don't know if that's true or not. I'm just not sure that that's the way it worked. But if you think of these priests here, they are doing, you know, hauling water. They're, when the temple or the tabernacle is to be moved, they're taking it down. They're hauling the lumber. They're hauling all the pieces of it. And, you know, we're all doing God's work. Whether you're standing in front of a group preaching, or whether you're out shoveling the snow so that people can get in today without slipping or sliding, we're all working together. And God gives each of us different work and different tasks to do in the ministry. And that's the way it was with the priests that were there. I tried to tie in and say, well, how is Jesus the high priest? And I began to study it, and I came up with so many verses in the book of Hebrews that I'm going to ask you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 2, and then just keep turning pages with me as we go through, because Jesus Christ is our high priest. That he was involved in the sacrifice, not only as the priest offering the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice itself. For it was his blood that was sprinkled on the altar. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see that Christ is our high priest as the sacrifice or the atonement. We see him, verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That this was the purpose that he came in as our high priest. He came in to be the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, a couple pages over. Verses 12 and then 19 and following. Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I love that verse. That's verse 12, Hebrews 10. He made one sacrifice, doesn't have to ever be sacrificed again. The blasphemy that's called the Mass, where they say this is Christ sacrificed anew for us every day, and we pray and we turn the bread or the wine into the body of Christ, that is contrary to what the Word of God says. That Jesus died once, one sacrifice. Therefore, skipping on down to verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the picture is given again of Jesus Christ and his dying for us, that we have the new way, a new way through the veil. You might remember the story of the crucifixion, that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the time when the sheep for the Judean Passover would be slaughtered. The Galilean Passover was the day before, and Jesus had that on the evening before. But here at 3 o'clock that afternoon, in the temple would be tens of thousands of men, each with a little lamb or goat. And they would all at 3 o'clock slice the throat and allow the blood to flow out of that animal, that sacrifice. It was told by Josephus that in places it was knee-deep in blood. It was over the top of their sandals and shoes, flowing down off of the Temple Mount, all at 3 o'clock. But what else happened at 3 o'clock? Jesus commended his spirit to the Father and gave up the ghost. And it said that the temple, with its doors open and everyone there doing this sacrifice, looked in, they could look in, and the veil in the temple that kept between the holy place and the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, a huge temple veil or curtain, permanent, not from the tabernacle that had to be taken down and wrapped the ark in, but this was permanent. They said the thickness of a man's hand, about an inch and a half thick, woven, probably 100 layers thick. that from top to bottom, that curtain was ripped apart, and everyone could look all the way in to the very holiest place of all. They didn't understand it all. But that's what Jesus did when he threw his flesh, that is, drew the veil, made a new way for us through his blood. Beautiful picture. Back in Hebrews chapter 5, we read about the high priest, and again, it's all a picture of Jesus as the interceder, as the mediator for us. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, "For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant or the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" So the parallel continues in this wonderful book of Hebrews of Jesus Christ as the high priest for us. Chapter 6, verse 20. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, he'd become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the first priest mentioned back in the book of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 and following. I told you there's a lot of verses here. It's just amazing all that's in the book of Hebrews. If you're interested in tying this Old Testament priest and tabernacle into Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death to continue in office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently," I love this, "he's able also to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Beautiful picture of what Christ is doing. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, I literally the whole chapter, talking about the first covenant and the sanctuary and the table of showbread and all these different things, all that God did. But this was looked in, that's verses 1 to 10. If you pick up in verse 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went to a greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this earth, the creation. He did not enter by the means of blood or of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place," this is in heaven, "once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ," pick up in verse 24, "Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." A rich, beautiful picture here of what Jesus is doing, tied all back to the type. Remember the word tupos, and we get the Greek English word type from it. It means a picture. It actually means the smoke that goes up from a fire to show that there's a fire there. That is just there briefly as a picture. And that's what the tabernacle and that's what the high priest was. A picture of what God was doing and what God is doing for us today. If I were to ask you where Jesus is, many children would say that he's everywhere. No matter where we are, there's Jesus. And there's an element of truth to that because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But the Bible says that Jesus is in heaven and the work that he's doing is interceding for you and me. He's pleading his blood and righteousness for people who are not saved, who have not repented and not believed. He's pleading that so that when the Father sees his blood, the sinner will be looked upon as righteous. That's amazing concept, to understand that's what God is doing. That's what he's been doing. How long does it take God to make something? He made the heavens and the earth. He made the universe. He made the stars. He made everything that we have. How long? Whether you want to believe it or not, it's six literal yom, 24-hour periods. That's what God did. Jesus said that when he went back to heaven, he was going to prepare rooms for us to live in. How long has it taken him? Well, now you're all looking at me like I'm a heretic. 2,000 years? How much cooler are our rooms going to be in heaven, you know, than what he did on earth? The beauty, the majesty of the universe that's just beginning to be unfolded by our feeble scientists and looking out through what God has created. God isn't just spending the time making a place for us, but he's there for us, interceding as our high priest. The second aspect of the tabernacle to look at today is the sacrifices themselves. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are five sacrifices and all the details about them. And so I want us to look in the order that God gives them, because remember, God gives the order from his perspective. The first item in the tabernacle, before they ever built it, before there was a tent or anything, God said, we have the ark and the mercy seat, number one. Because from God's perspective, that's what counted. The rest is all just peripheral. Here, he starts out in Leviticus chapter 1 with the first of five key offerings. The first one being the burnt offering. It's first mentioned in Genesis 8, verse 20. And it's an offering where everything is burnt. Hence the name burnt offering. You give it all. Whether it's a pigeon or a lamb or a bullock, a goat, a dove, you give it all, and the whole thing is burned on the altar. It's the most common offering mentioned in the Old Testament, 197 times. A voluntary offering, indicating the surrender, saying, we're giving it all. Here it goes, God, it's all yours. And giving this sacrifice, as it were, consumed totally. A complete commitment. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it talks about Jesus being found in fashion as a man, but he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Complete, total. There is no give or take. You know, folks, when we pick up our cross to follow Jesus, we know where the story is going to end. It's going to end on Calvary. We don't play games with this. Jesus didn't try to get out of this. He was going to be this totally surrendered sacrifice. This Ola, O-L-A-H in the Hebrew, given to pay for our sins as a burnt offering. Then the second offering is sometimes called the grain offering, which, because it's meal or grain, or green herbs and green items like unripened wheat, the ears or the kernels of wheat and so forth, that this was different. This was not the total sacrifice of the blood. This was something you added to the sacrifices, and it was things that were living. The grain, the green herbs, whatever it was there, Hebrew word minha means literally unripened fruit, unripened grain. And so this was added to the blood sacrifice of the burnt offering, but it was here to be alive. This is a living sacrifice. This is living bits of, you know, grain or meal or grass or whatever it might be that you added. 123 times it's used in the Old Testament to talk about the sacrifice that was given as a living sacrifice. Not a dead, bloody sacrifice, but a living one. I like that. because I need that reminder. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria and in the city of Sychar, and sitting there at the well, and his disciples went into town to get some food, and when they came back, they said, "Are you hungry?" And he says, "I have food that you don't know about." And then he said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." He was being a living sacrifice. "I don't need the food. Don't worry about the sandwich you made or the hamburger you got for me," or whatever it was that the disciples brought. But he said, I'm alive. I'm ministering to this woman and to all that were there as a living sacrifice to do the will of the Father. Third offering, quickly, the peace offering is one of fellowship. This is a great offering in Leviticus chapter 3 because you get to eat. You came in, you brought your sacrifice, whatever it was, you killed the sacrifice, and then you put some fat on the fire. Sounds like a sermon waiting right there with fats on the fire or something like that. Or maybe it's a weight loss program. But the idea is you threw the fat on there and it sizzled and burned, and you sat down with the priest and could eat the sacrifice. You cooked that and you could eat together. It was a peace offering. We call it a fellowship offering. A voluntary offering. It literally is the word shalom, peace, that is used here. It's one where we could sit down and have a fellowship meal. And the sacrifice of the peace offering is dependent on how rich you are. So if you want to bring a lamb so that you can have lamb chops, do it. Cut off the fat, throw it in there, roast the lamb, enjoy the meal. If you're poor and you want to bring a squab or a pigeon or a dove, you do. If you're really rich, man, you could have a Texas barbecue. I mean, you know, cut off some of the fat and then grill the rest of that there. And this was a free will gift that was given. It was there where it's sometimes called a thanks offering or a votive, a devotional type offering that you're giving to the Lord. Because that's what we are. We're thankful, aren't we? Jesus is that sacrifice for us. That though we in Ephesians 2:13, that we who are afar off were made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. The final two offerings, though, are the hardest, because they are the sin offering and the trespass offering in Leviticus 4 and 5. The sin offering is a required offering that you have to make. It dealt with the problem of our sin nature, that we sin and we don't even know it. We're not talking about a specific thing we did and we go, "Oh boy, I'm guilty." We're talking about everything we do, we sin. It's in our nature. Our fallen nature sins. There's nothing about it. That's why Jesus had to come born of a virgin with the Holy Spirit so that he wouldn't have that sin nature as part of him. That he came to be our sacrifice in that nature. But 119 times in the Old Testament, this compulsory offering, when you went to the tabernacle, you had to give this offering to satisfy the wrath of God for your sin nature, sin that you didn't even know you were doing. Called in Isaiah 53 that Jesus is my righteous servant, will bear the iniquities. There's that word sin that is used in Hebrews 9:26. "For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of time, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ atoned for our fallen nature. Think about that. You're by nature children of wrath. And I say you. Notice I'm not pointing like that, because then three fingers would be pointing at me and I'd feel guilty. I go, "You," all five fingers pointing your way. No, I am too. We sin by nature. We're sin when we're conceived in the womb. We are sinners by nature. We sin because that's what our nature tells us to do. We might not sin as bad as someone else, but we sin. we might not be as evil as a Hitler or a Stalin, but we're a sinner. It's our nature. So Jesus died, and his blood was a sacrifice for us so that our sin nature could be covered. And when we're born again, he gives us a new nature. There's a false teaching, and a number of good men, I won't mention by name because I don't want to embarrass them, but the good men that say, well, you know, once you're saved, you still have that old sin nature, and you better not serve that sin nature, and that you better serve God. Folks, if I have a sin nature, I'm going to serve sin. Okay? It's a choice we make. We're going to serve something, and our nature tells us what we can and can't do. And so my sin nature, does this sound like heresy? My sin nature was eradicated. When I was born again, my nature was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and I'm given a new nature. So ask me, Pastor, do you sin? Let my wife answer. I talk about her all the time. I'm sorry, she's coughing there. Yeah, I sin, but I don't sin because I have a sin nature. I have a new nature. I have a Holy Spirit in me. Regenerated. But I still have an old sinful flesh, my old body that sins. I still have an old sinful mind. As Zig Ziglar said, I have stinking thinking. My mind doesn't think right. It doesn't do right. It needs to be changed, like my soul was. And so we're commanded in Romans chapter 12 to convert, to change, to study, to have a new mind, a new way of thinking. And we're told that someday we're going to have a new body. I don't know about you, the older I get, the more I look forward to a new body, a perfect body that is never going to want to sin. That's gone. The old tendency of this old flesh will be done. And so I have this offering of Jesus Christ as a sin offering, to take care of my sin nature. So even though I still sin, I am a child of God. I am righteous. I am regenerated by him. And so the fourth offering, the sin offering, and then the fifth offering, almost like at the trespass offering, again required, used 36 times in the Old Testament, deals with particular sins. It deals with known sin rather than unknown sin, just my nature. This deals with real sin. You know, most of the time when I sin, I know it. I know that I've done something wrong. I don't need my mother or my wife. I don't need any of those to tell me, Bob, you sinned. I do it, and in my mind I go, oh, Lord, forgive me. I have sinned. And I can give you a specific time and place. And that's what the trespass offering covers. That this individual sins that we commit, they're also covered on the cross. Hallelujah. That Jesus Christ didn't just die generically for sin, he died specifically for my sin. He became sin for Bob. That's the loose translation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us. The one who knew no sin. He became. He didn't just take it on him. He became sin. And he needed to be the sacrifice for it, which he did, covering it on the cross. Hebrews 10:12 mentioned that this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He covered each of our sins. Now, if Jesus Christ covered every single sin that I ever would commit, and remember, I know this is going to be scary, but I wasn't born yet when Jesus died. I'm old, but not that old. Every sin that I ever committed was in the future when Jesus died on the cross. So, his grace, wonderful, covers my sins. So what should I do? should I sin some more? So that then I can say, look at what God did. Look, he covered this. And oh, I'll sin here. And oh, look at this. I'll go and steal some money. I'll go over here and rob the poor. I'll go over here and do... What does it say? Should we continue in sin that grace might abound?
God forbid.
God forbid. It's like Paul saying, hey, grow up. Think this through. Jesus Christ died. He paid for your sin. Don't go out and sin more. The change should be evident when we are regenerated and given this Holy Spirit within us and a new nature. We should want now to be controlled to do what's right. But if we sin, 1 John chapter 2 says, if we sin, we have a propitiation. Remember, that's the word mercy seat, where Jesus' blood is sprinkled. We have this mercy seat for our sins. 1 John 2, 2. Wonderful truth. So, God lays it out. This is what you do. This is the direction. You surrender. You show yourself to be a living sacrifice. You have fellowship with me, and then you take care of the unknown sin and the known sin. Five offerings. How do we do it? I don't know about you, but I do it just the opposite way. I start out with the last one, where I know my specific sins. And I remember the day when I was born again. I remember the day when the light came on in my mind, in my heart. And the Spirit of God changed me. He gave me repentance and gave me faith and pointed out, you know, you just sinned. You lied. You stole. You did this. You did. I knew them all. I could list them all out there. And then Mom said, time to go to bed, and shut the light off and shut the door. And in the pitch darkness, I knew that if I died, I'd go straight to hell and deserved it. First time in my life I ever understood that. I knew I was a sinner. And I opened the door up, and what does Mom say? Shut the door. Make sure your light's out. And I said, I can't. I don't dare go to sleep. So Mom came in, and my older sister came in and said, what's the problem? See, I saw I needed the trespass offering. I knew I was a sinner. And then I said, I keep sinning. I don't want to. I keep saying, Lord, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And you know the little train that kept saying that? I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Finally, he made it. I thought I could. But Bob, no way. I couldn't do it. I knew my individual sins. I knew my sin nature. I couldn't do it. And I prayed that night next to my bed, March 17th, 1957. I remember it probably better than I remember yesterday because I'm old. Did I mention that? I remember that Jesus was my trespass offering for my known sins, that he was my sin offering for my unknown sins. He was my peace offering, who offered fellowship with me. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I could have fellowship with God. I didn't have to feel guilty. I didn't have to worry that if I closed my eyes that night and didn't wake up, I'd end up in hell. That I could have an obedient life, a living sacrifice, the grain or the meal offering, the living offering. That I could present my body a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1 says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is reasonable. And I could have the burnt offering, totally surrendered. For as Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But the life I live is Christ living in me, because he loved me and gave himself for me. You see what we did? We took those same five offerings and went the opposite direction, because that's where we need to start. To find that forgiveness, to find that of our sin, to deal with our whole nature, our pattern of sin, the peace, the fellowship, the example of a living sacrifice and then fully surrendered, fully given to him. Studying the sacrifices is really amazing. It really helped me understand what Jesus Christ did for me. So, leads us to the third and the final point. Where's the tabernacle today? Well, we know that it has to be a place that is, you know, the temple or the tabernacle of God, that it has to be the place where God dwells. In the Jewish realm, they had the glory of God there. They had the pillar of fire on top, in cloud on top of the tabernacle. They knew it was there. You see, the world doesn't like supernatural anything. The world wants an explanation for it, exactly. And by the way, if the explanation doesn't work out, they make a new explanation. That's what our scientists are doing right now. We're doing a little research online on the global warming, the climate change, the cold and the heat and all the different things that's going on. And a group of scientists from a large university came up and said that everything that happened in 2017 was pretty much all normal. You say, didn't we have a bunch of hurricanes? Didn't we have a bunch of damage? Didn't we have volcanoes going off? Didn't we have super hot and super cold? And yep, and it all falls within the normal range of the cycle of humanity as long as they've been keeping records. It's all the same. But science and the modern man doesn't want the supernatural. They don't want to talk about the glory of God dwelling with man. And they sure don't want to talk about us when we say we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. They say, oh, no, you're a religious cult. You're fundamentalist. And remember, fundamental is a bad word. Because if you're a Muslim and you're a fundamentalist, you're the ones out blowing up buildings. Or if you're a Baptist and you're a fundamentalist, you're one of those Looney Tunes and you stay away from them. God supernaturally prepared Moses to lead the people. He supernaturally confronted Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt with overwhelming power in his plagues. He supernaturally evacuated from Egypt all of his people across the Red Sea. He supernaturally provided the people with water and food so they wouldn't die in the wilderness. He supernaturally protected them from their enemies with this pillar of cloud and fire. He supernaturally gave them his law. They heard the voice of God, and he said, this is what you do. He supernaturally gave them a place to worship him, a place where they could come together, because God said, I want a meeting place where we can have this communion, where we can have this peace together. For Leviticus 26:11 says, I will make my dwelling place among you. I will walk with you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Melvin Kyle wrote, there are not many things that can be done as a ritual of worship. You can wear different clothes. You can march around. You can carry candles. You can offer sacrifices. Maybe you could sing. And pretty much that's it. He was trying to make fun of religion. But we have the living way. We have a spiritual religion that changes our hearts. Because, folks, instead of the temple or the tabernacle of God in the past, we are the temples of God today. Two more verses. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says that as individuals, each one of us are members of Christ. Each one of us are part of him. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, Do you not know that your bodies are... Now I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. Hang with me here. You say, Pastor, it's getting late. Okay, hang with me. Your, plural. Bodies, plural. Are, plural. That's each one of us. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Each of us are joined to Christ. Each of us have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Each of us have the fullness of God, a new nature, everything perfect. plural, plural, plural. Your bodies are. But four verses later in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God, from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Here's your lesson. Your is plural. That's us. But body and is are singular. Your bodies are, each one of us have the Spirit of God. We are a temple of God. But your body here, as a group of believers meeting together, your body is the temple of God. Isn't that amazing? We, together, make up the tabernacle, make up the temple today. Plural, singular, singular. Your body is. Together we have a work to do to show God's glory to the world. 1 Peter 2 says in verse 9 that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people to proclaim the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous life, who were once not a people of God and now are a people of God. That's what I just did in this sermon. I told you what God did to me. I gave forth praise to His glory and grace and His sacrifice. And now that's what we have to do. Someone said that the hands of the Almighty are often found at the end of your own arms. We have work to do. The study of the tabernacle might not have been the most riveting reading, but it's part of Scripture to make us wise about our salvation, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For He said on the resurrection afternoon, on that first Sunday, as He walked down towards Emmaus with His disciples, He said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. This is Moses. This is what He's talking about, what we've just studied. Then when He went up to the upper room to meet with the disciples on the first day, Thomas was missing, but you know everybody else was there. He said in Luke 24:44, that was verse 27, down in verse 44, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. That's what we did today. Opening our hearts and our minds to see Jesus a little more clearly. To see our salvation. When we talk about Jesus being our sacrifice for sin, we know more about it now. We can understand all that He's done for us, and that then we can in turn tell others about this, what the Holy God desires of each one of us.